Well, some really good friends of mine, top squash players, they were on their way to their honeymoon a number of years ago. And the groom was driving in his convertible late at night along the motorway, and the wind was blowing in both their hair. And they were both really excited to share an amazing holiday together. But all of a sudden, a lorry ploughed right over their car. The car flipped and skidded. The bride was knocked out, and her right arm hung limp on the road as it skidded along. They were both saved, but in critical conditions, but she has never played squash with her right hand again. When our hopes are raised high, it's all the more baffling, isn't it, when they come crumbling down. When we make great plans for our lives, and it looks like they might be possible, but then those plans just fall to pieces. It's utterly disorienting, isn't it? But is that what God's word is like? Are there situations and circumstances that completely overpower God's promises of life to his people? Is there anything that can stand in the way of God's declared word of salvation? What about death? Well, 1 Kings 17 is all about the power of God's word for salvation, the power of God's word for salvation. And the chapter demonstrates that it's God's word which gives life, and nothing stands in its way. The writer A.W. Pink said about 1 Kings 17, it's one of the most remarkable incidents recorded in the whole Old Testament. And friends, this is an extraordinary text. I'm very excited, I'm sure you can tell. First, we're going to take a raven's eye view of the context of the passage. Second time ravens have been mentioned today. We'll see how God's word reigns. And next, we'll slow down and spend some time looking at how God's word rescues. And finally, we'll see how God's word resurrects. So first, God's word reigns, verses 1 to 7. Come back with me in time to the time of King Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's about 800 BC. Ahab is the last in a long line of wicked kings who have rejected God and couldn't care less about his word. Even though he saved the nation from Egypt with incredible miracles, and he taught them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And if they disobey God's word, it will bring death. But despite all this, sadly, they have totally rejected God's word. Well, Ahab married Jezebel, she's a zealous evangelist for the pagan god Baal, the supposed god of fertility, thought to send the rain every year. Now, Baal worship includes severe self-harm, abuse, and child sacrifice. Disgusting. He is wicked, Baal. But Ahab builds him a temple and an altar in the capital city, and he encourages everyone to worship him. The people of Israel abandon the Lord God and his word of life to worship Baal. It's completely in your face. Outrageous, isn't it? Reminds me of that despicable opening Olympics ceremony where they mocked the Last Supper. It's in your face. It seems like God's word is powerless in Israel, while Ahab's word, or Baal's word, truly reigns. Well, the Lord is provoked to anger. But chapter 16, verse 33, that tells us that. More than all the kings before him. And so the prophet Elijah tells Ahab in verse 1 of chapter 17, which we just read, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except from my word. See, this is really something that the Lord's word has already announced, though. If his people abandon his word, he had already announced that if his people abandon his word and turn to worship other gods, the rain will stop. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 11. And God has been extremely patient with his people. His patience, though, is meant to lead us to repentance. But now the time has come for him to bring about what his word promised. Come to verse 2 with me. We're told the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him, "Leave, turn eastward and hide. Elijah, go hide at the edge of Israel by some water where I will sustain your life." And Elijah obeys God's word without hesitation, straight away. And now, Elijah's ministry is very interesting. It's full of echoes of Moses' ministry. Let me give you a few examples. Elijah and Moses both start their ministry by fleeing a king's presence. They both stop at a body of water. God miraculously provides them both with meat and bread in the wilderness. Both of them spend 40 days and nights on a mission to God's mountain. The glory of God passes by both of them, and it's the cave on the mountain of God that it happens. Elijah echoes Moses' ministry. We'll see just how important that is in a moment, but I want you to see and understand one thing right now. Like Moses, Elijah represents the presence of God's word among his people. But he's leaving and hiding. Do you see that? God's word is being taken away and hidden from his people. Do you see? And as God's word is withheld, the rain is withheld. As God's word is removed, life is removed. Will the people see that the one who claims to be the provider of rain, Baal, is utterly powerless, and the Lord is the true source of life? Will they see that? Will they see their great sin and turn from their wicked ways and humble themselves before the Lord? See, if they do, his word says in 1 Kings 8, he will heal their land. That's the promise. And so Elijah waits at the edge of Israel, and the Lord sustains him while he waits. And God sends ravens to feed him bread and meat, a bit of roadkill here, bit of rat there. I'm sure whatever those ravens brought him, he cooked thoroughly. Well, Jews would immediately understand that this isn't just disgusting. No, it is disgusting. It's unclean. Touching a raven or touching a dead animal defiled you. It made you unfit for God's presence. And here Elijah, the symbol of God's word, is being defiled, isn't he? Which is precisely what has been happening in Israel. God's word has been continually defiled by their wickedness, even as God has been continually providing for his people. Well, look then with me to verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And these are sad words, aren't they? Despite the lack of rain in Israel, there is no repentance. They don't humble themselves and turn to the Lord. Drought, the covenant curse, has now set in because God's word reigns. Not Baal's, not the king's, not the prime minister's. God's word reigns. See, friends, life is found only in God's word. When the word of God says Elijah's life will be sustained and Israel's life will be drained, it will happen. Because God's word reigns. That is the power of God's word for salvation. See, the Baals of this world may claim to offer true life. They might even mock and ridicule the Lord. They might even seem able to deliver on their promises for a time. But ultimately, their words are completely empty. Our society, I'm sure you've noticed, is becoming rapidly paganized. That the new religion only takes pride in all the things which the Lord declares to be abominable. There's immense pressure from those reigning over us to bow the knee, to fly the flag, or to simply just sit down and zip it. This not-so-new Baal sets himself up over the Lord and claims to be the way of life. If you comply, you will prosper. If you worship, you will be raised. He says, don't listen to those ancient words of the Lord which he gave. Listen to my new, progressive, liberal way. Christian, remember, even when it doesn't seem it, God's word reigns, not Baal's. And only God's word gives life. And we need God's word in our hearts, don't we? There's a brilliant secular academic, I'm sure you've heard of him, who studied God's word for years now. He thinks the Bible is the most important book in the world, which it is. He teaches it with passion to huge crowds, and yet he doesn't believe it. He thinks it's completely man-made. He's got God's word in his hands, but not in his heart. Is that you, friend? Is that you? See, we might diligently study God's word, always holding it in our hands, which is a good thing. And yet we need to be careful to also hold his word in our hearts. We need to ask ourselves, does God's word direct everything in my life? Do I know I need his word to live? Do I love to meditate on it, to memorize it, to talk about it, to obey it? See, if we reject God's word, we are rejecting life itself. Only God's word gives life. Only God's word gives life. So God's word reigns. Secondly, God's word rescues, verses 8 to 16. God's word rescues. You know, the heart of God, ever since the first exile of our parents, Adam and Eve, the heart of God has been to shout, rescue! Okay? He wants to bring back his people into his kingdom. That's wonderful, isn't it? And if you listen carefully, you will hear the soundtrack of this whole chapter is just one of God's word declaring this, rescue! And as we move on, this soundtrack just builds and builds and builds to a huge crescendo at the end. So far, God has sent Elijah away from Egypt, promising to provide for him with ravens. He obeys the word of God in complete faith. And in fulfillment of God's word, his life is rescued. Ravens do appear. But then the brook dries up. Has God's word now failed? It's a challenge to Elijah's trust in the word of God. God said he would keep him from death. Will Elijah trust the power of God's word for salvation despite appearances? Next, come to verse 9 with me. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, go to Zarephath. God promises to provide for him through a widow there. Elijah obeys the word of God again in complete faith. And then in fulfillment of God's word, his life is rescued. A widow appears just as he arrives at the gate of the town, just in time. And when he asks her for some water, take a look at verse 11 there, she goes and gets some. And we really should pause here, okay? During a drought, that is a big deal. When people everywhere are dying for water, you don't expect a complete stranger to just hand it over for free. What incredibly sacrificial hospitality that is. But then Elijah asks for some bread. He steps it up a bit. Come to verse 12 with me. And it turns out this widow is about to die herself. She's got an empty fridge. She can't even feed her own son. How's she going to provide for Elijah? Has God's word now failed? It's another challenge for Elijah to trust the power of God's word for salvation. God said he would keep him from death. Will Elijah trust God's word despite appearances? Can you hear the pattern of this soundtrack? Elijah obeys God's word. He's rescued in fulfillment of God's word. And then there's a challenge to God's word. And this is so often what it's like in the Christian life, isn't it? God calls us out of our old life by his word. We hear his word, the promise of salvation. He rescues us and gives us new life. He promises that he'll never leave us. He'll always provide for us. He'll grow us to be more like Jesus. He will do that. And often it's as we see incredible fulfillment of God's word in our lives, we are then faced with a challenge, aren't we? Maybe we get ill, or a loved one dies, or we lose our job, or a marriage breaks down. There's a challenge to God's promises. And it's in these moments, friends, we must grip God's word and know God's word firmly. Though his providences are often so perplexing, we often don't see even one inch of the depth of his purposes behind them. We must remember that no challenge will ever stand in the way of God's word promised to us. Well, we've been shown that God's word, which announced Elijah's rescue, was absolutely reliable, wasn't it? And now we meet a new character, a widow who lives in Zarephath. And we're going to just take a step back now and slow down. Zarephath is where Queen Jezebel's father was king. That's important. It's the heart of enemy territory, okay? It's Baal land. And the king's name is Ethbaal. Literally, it means Baal is alive. And Zarephath means smelting pot. So God sends Elijah to a place dominated by the worship of this wicked god Baal. And it's like a furnace. And this reminds us of when Moses described the Exodus rescue. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:20. The Lord brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance. Has God sent Elijah to lead another Exodus? I'll come back to that. Come to verse 10 with me. Elijah went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. Now this is tragic. Widows in biblical times were incredibly vulnerable people in society because there were no pensions or social care systems or life insurance policies, none of that. Widows were a symbol of utter helplessness. And as Elijah comes to the gate of this town, he meets a widow who clearly has nothing. She's scavenging sticks from the ground. Elijah asks her for some water, and she agrees. Makes a follow-up request. Can you give me some food too? And come to verse 12. Here's what she says. As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. That is sad, isn't it? Baal, the god of her town, has left her in the bottomless pit of despair and on the very edge of death. She lives in the kingdom of darkness, ruled by the father of lies, and it's left her empty. See, for all Baal's claims to give life, he comes up dry. The claims of the gods of the world are false, and they leave people destitute, ruined, dying. And that's all of us, friends, isn't it? That's all of us. That's the state all of us Christians were in when God's grace found us at just the right time. Well, the widow doesn't believe in the Lord yet. She refers to him as the Lord your God. But come to verse 13 with me. Elijah responds, "Don't be afraid." And then he asks her to believe that if she gives the little that she has to him first in faith, then the Lord promises to miraculously give her a daily supply of oil and flour until the rain comes again. God is going to save her life and the life of her son from this drought. That's the implication. What a promise is that? It's wonderful. He's asking her to do something impossible, though, isn't he? He is asking an unsaved sinner to give out of extreme poverty all that she has and place God first. To believe God's word. But you know what? The impossible happens. Take a look at verse 15. She obeys and clearly then believes God's word. And remember, this is all happening against the backdrop of God's own people refusing to obey him and to believe his word. That's the backdrop for this story. Let's just keep on reading verse 15. So, because she obeys God, because she obeyed God's word, there was food every day. And praise the Lord. The word of God is fulfilled. God promised to sustain her, and he has. Okay, that is the power of God's word for salvation, friends. While rebellious, faithless Israel is facing the covenant curse of drought, this obedient, faith-filled widow receives covenant blessing. Miraculous provision of food. It's a little bit like a seesaw in a kid's playground. As one is brought low, the other is raised high. It's as though God says, Israel, if you're going to despise my blessing, if you're going to sell the inheritance in exchange for some measly stew, then I'll give my blessing to someone who does want it. That's quite provocative, isn't it? Well, coming back to this widow's miraculous daily provision of food, it reminds us, very deliberately, of the miraculous daily provision of manna that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. It's wonderful. If you remember that Elijah's ministry is echoing Moses' ministry, it's shocking that it's not the Jews that he has been sent to. They have rejected God's word. No, God has sent this new Moses to the Gentiles, to pagans, and specifically to a poor Gentile widow who is rescued in a way that reminds us of the Exodus. It's beautiful. And if they thought that God's salvation was only for the Jews, they can think again. See, anyone who accepts the word of God, like this widow did, will receive an Exodus-like salvation, friends. That is true. You know, the reason that God provided daily manna to the Israelites in the wilderness was so that they might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It was intended to teach us that our lives are dependent daily on the word of the living God. And so just imagine, every day this widow would go to her pantry, look at the empty shelves with just one jar of flour and one jug of oil that hadn't been used up. And she'd remember it's because, God said. See, it's God's word that we live on. God's word in the mouth of Elijah is what rescued this widow from the grip of Baal. God's word plunders Baal right in the heart of Baal land without the slightest bit of resistance. Not a bullet was sounded. Do you see that? Well, now the widow has placed her faith in the Lord, not Baal, and she's been lifted up out of that furnace. She's been rescued by the power of the word of God, by faith alone, by grace alone. And that is the power of God's word for salvation, friends. Friends, only God's word gives life, and nothing stands in his way. Not nature, not seemingly hopeless situations, nothing. What he has said he will do, he will do. No thing and no one is out of reach. Christian, do you know people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour? Maybe they're family members, friends or colleagues. These people live in the town of Zarephath, in that furnace ruled by the devil. They're slaves of sin and destined to destruction, and yet they do not know it. They're left destitute and broken by the empty promises of the Baals of this world. Well, let this passage encourage you, friends, that God's word is able to walk right through the gate of the enemy without a single bullet being fired. And he can plunder the devil effortlessly. The prince of darkness can't help but fall to the ground with hands bound and head bowed. God's word gives life, and nothing stands in his way. Pray for those you know right now who live in Zarephath, friends. Pray that the word of God might come in power to them as you meet with them and witness to them just at the right time, in God's providence, right in the heart of enemy land. Pray that the Lord would rescue them. And pray knowing that wherever the Lord sends his life-giving word, nothing stands in his way. Nothing. Well, we've seen that God's word reigns and rescues. And now we'll see that it resurrects. God's word resurrects, verses 17 to 24. Well, the soundtrack of chapter 17 of 1 Kings is building and building. Elijah obeys God's word. He sees the fulfillment of the promise to rescue. And then there's a challenge. And that happens twice. And then the widow obeys God's word. And she sees the fulfillment of the promise to rescue. And so what are we expecting next? A challenge. And it's a big one. The widow and her boy slowly regain strength, don't they? As Elijah settles into the upper room of the house, they all get to know each other over miraculous meals. And maybe Elijah even tells the boy about the weirdest, most disgusting bits of meat that the ravens brought him. Boys love that kind of stuff. Things are sailing along smoothly. And then come to verse 17 with me. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" The widow's son dies. Even though the word of God promised that she and her son would be sustained until the rain came again. And this has left her utterly devastated and confused. She thinks things like this. Is it my fault that he died? I know I'm a sinner and I deserve only death, but I was given gracious hope of salvation. Was all of this just a cruel trick? Is this a case of out of the frying pan and into the oven? Well, her son's death causes her ultimately, though, to question whether or not God's word of salvation to her is truly reliable and trustworthy and powerful. It's a test of a true believer's faith. That's what it is. And what does this true believer do, friends? She goes to the one mediating between her and God and lays it all out before him. She doesn't abandon God. She comes to him in her brokenness. And we can do the same, friends. And our mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is attentive to our prayers. Well, how does Elijah respond? Look to verse 19 there. He carries the poor, lifeless body of the boy in his arms up to his room, and he prays to the Lord for resurrection. No one has done this before, by the way, not even David with his son. He pleads with the Lord three times, laying on the dead body, as though to say, let our bodies be united together in life. Let our bodies be united together in life. And then come to verse 22 with me. This is just stunning. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. This is the first resurrection in world history, friends. This has never happened before. Never. The boy is raised from the dead. And you know, this is a pivotal time in world history. This is pivotal. God had promised salvation for this widow's household, and nothing stands in the way of God's word. Not the darkness, not the devil, not even death. That is the power of God's word for salvation. Now, we shouldn't miss the widow's faith here, friends. See, although the death of her son seemed like an unbeatable obstacle to God's promise of salvation, of course it would, she still believes his word. The very act of bringing her dead son to Elijah, that implies that, doesn't it? And Hebrews 11, speaking of this widow, confirms that it was by faith that women received back their dead from resurrection. Only two women in the Old Testament received their dead back from the dead. She's one of them. She received her son back from the dead because her faith was in God's word. She'd come to believe in the Lord God. It's wonderful. The crescendo of the music has been building and building all along and sings loud and clear that the widow was absolutely right to trust in the word of God, of his promise of salvation. Listen to the last verse of the chapter. That the overwhelmed widow says this: "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." A more helpful translation of the last word there would be trustworthy. So the widow says something like this: "Now I've seen with my own eyes that there is no obstacle to God's word for salvation. I believed, now I know. God's word is completely and utterly reliable." It is reliable. And that is the big message of 1 Kings 17. God's word of salvation is reliable. 100% trustworthy. What he says will happen, will happen. God's word gives salvation and life, and nothing stands in the way. Not even death stands in the way. And the resurrection proves that. And I suppose that begs the question, doesn't it? Do you trust the word of God for salvation? Do you know there's no other word that saves? Not the Quran or the Vedas or any other religious writing. Only the Bible. Only the Bible is God's word. And the Bible promises a salvation far greater than just preservation from a famine. God's word in the Bible promises forgiveness of sins, a turning away of God's wrath, and eternal life with him as a member of his very family. God declares, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Will be saved. And the message we must all respond to in order to be saved is the message of Jesus Christ. He died and rose again to prove that his offer of salvation is utterly reliable. The four gospel accounts are eyewitnesses of his life and death and resurrection. Do you believe the word of God for salvation? If you do, you will be raised from the dead and be made alive with Christ. Lastly, I want to encourage you, if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold firmly onto him as your faith is tested. He is the true word of God. He is completely reliable and trustworthy. As the widow suffers in her trial, and even after, she doesn't understand the reason for her suffering, does she? Did you notice that? She doesn't understand. Even Elijah doesn't seem to understand what's going on. But you know, it's all completely and entirely in God's purpose-filled sovereign plan. You see, her son's death and resurrection is all pointing to the central moment in all world history. It's a glorious foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, 800 years later, the ultimate Exodus salvation would be achieved for all those who believe in God's word. God would send his mediator, the living word, Jesus Christ. He would enter the heart of enemy land to seek and to save the lost, those living in the dominion of darkness, in the furnace of Egypt and Zarephath. Another faith-filled woman, Mary, would give birth to this Son of God, who would die and rise to life, fulfilling God's word of eternal salvation for all his people. And that is stunning. But here's the thing. Like the widow, we don't understand even a fraction of God's glorious purposes in our suffering. But we can trust God's words through the Apostle Paul, for example. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When we suffer, maybe it's marriage breakdown or job loss, bereavement, sickness, bullying, family hostility, we must never see it as an unbeatable obstacle to God's plans and purposes in our life. Never. God uses our suffering to strengthen our faith and to prove his faithfulness. Christian, God has promised in his word to save, to sustain, and to resurrect all believers. He's given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. Christian, God has promised in his word to save you, to sustain you, to resurrect you. He will bring us safely through every fiery trial, but we must trust his word, knowing that nothing stands in his way. Nothing stands in his way. Not even death. 1 Kings 17, the power of God's word for salvation.